So in your Bible, you have found 2 Corinthians chapter 4, so I need to find that too. This Bible has been open to only a few places so many times as the book of 2 Corinthians has, so it opens up pretty easily and pretty readily to that. We're rejoicing with our graduates today. Glad to be able to recognize the accomplishments that they've made. They've crossed the finish line of accomplishment. Many days of getting up. I know I was a kid once, and I still don't like getting up early. But getting up, going to school, going to class, listening intently, we hope, doing homework, studying for tests, writing papers, they've all culminated in what we celebrate today. A lot of challenges greeted you students along the way, and not all of them were easy and exciting. Some were hard, and some were ones you just wished you didn't have to do. You moaned a little bit, perhaps, and wished that you could just pass on without writing that paper, authoring that story, or reading that book, or studying those notes that you had taken. But you persevered, and here you are today. You've come to a point of graduation. Well, I've got news for you. Graduation doesn't mean the end of moaning and groaning. It doesn't mean the end of getting up early. Some of us have to get up late. Actually, some people who work in the workforce work overnight when everybody else is sleeping. There's all kinds of challenges and struggles that will meet us from the day we're born until the day we die. Graduation does not mean the challenges are over. And as I think about graduation, I am also thoughtful of the Apostle Paul when he was nearing his own graduation, a real graduation, when he was about to leave this earth and go to be with the Lord. He said in a letter to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, he said this, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Well, fighting the good fight and running the race and keeping the faith were not easy. In fact, you look at the life of the apostles Paul, they were anything but easy. They were difficult. They were challenging until the day he died. Following the Lord Jesus Christ is tough. And it is, by its very nature, challenging. Just like the road that Jesus Christ himself faced. He walked a tough road. It was a challenging road. It was a hard road. And he warned his followers, in this world, you will have tribulation. Well, the book of 2 Corinthians is a book that bears out how difficult it can be. Indeed, how difficult it was for the Apostle Paul as he fought the good fight. But one of the things and the things that we see standing out in the heart of the Apostle Paul is this. He did not lose heart. And that is precisely what he says at the outset of our text this morning. So please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, hear the words of the Lord through the Apostle Paul. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you today with hearts once again grateful that you have not left us in the darkness. And you have not left us without explanation or wondering what has gone on and why are we here and to what have you called us and what is the purpose of being alive? You have spoken and you have spoken so clearly. You have spoken so gloriously and you have spoken most loudly and most visibly in the person of the Word, your Son Jesus Christ, who is the very radiance of your glory. It is as we look to what this book that you've given us reveals about him that we see the glory of God. And we are so thankful that we have come to rest our eyes upon this important matter today. And our plea and our prayer, Father, is coming up to you. We think of the blind man who sat by the roadside when Jesus walked down the road, who would not be shut up, but cried out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Father, this morning as we come to you, we are crying out, Father, have mercy on us. Visit us with your power. Visit us with your glory, because we're starving to death for spiritual food. We hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we hunger and thirst for your instruction. And we pray for eyes that would see it today, and hearts that would absorb it, and lives that would reflect what we are taught and what we receive. We know that we can meet, we can use our vocal cords, and we can use our tongues to produce words and sounds, and we can be energetic about the way we express them, and we can gather together and use those ears that you gave us and hear those words. But Father, without the work and the power of the Holy Spirit penetrating our hearts and working in our lives, we are at a loss. And so we come to you voicing our dependence upon you and crying out that in this time your mercy would be evident, and it will be evident if your people see and understand, if we are fed and motivated, and if sinners are brought to light and come to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Then we pray that as we're here today and as we're here all this week, that your word will be empowered by your Holy Spirit, and we will be drawn closer. We will love you more deeply. We will appreciate Jesus more greatly. And we will be more and more amazed at the grace that's ours in Christ. And so we pray for your help. And we pray for your work. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. And so there were plenty of obstacles to tempt the Apostle Paul to lose heart. There were plenty of circumstances that presented themselves to the Apostle Paul as valid excuses for throwing in the towel. And this book of 2 Corinthians is full of them. We're going to be going to them as we continue our study of this book. But Paul didn't give up in the face of these things. And he was not going to give up. What this text unfolds for us this morning are key factors that bolstered Paul's confidence and kept him from giving up. The world looked at Paul and considered him defeated. I mean, who is this guy who is continually, boldly proclaiming a message that so many people despise, that makes so many people get upset and want to even take him and throw him out of town and take stones and throw at him? Why would you follow a guy who preaches a message that evokes such reaction as that? Those super apostles who had come into Corinth pointed at Paul's trouble and said to the Corinthians, how can this guy be an apostle, somebody you follow and listen to and build your life on the word that he preaches to you? But Paul looked at the very things they looked at, and he looked at them in a completely different way. And the way he looked at these things made a ton of difference. It made all the difference, because Paul looked at these experiences of torture, and he looked at these experiences of rejection, and he looked at these experiences of going without and self-denial, and he looked at Jesus. And it's worth it all. He is worth it all. And the same can be true for every Christian. It is true for every Christian. Not any of us are apostles in the official sense, as was Paul. But the same things that were key for Paul are also key for us to keep the faith and not lose heart. And I want us to look at these keys this morning in our text. And key number one is this. What Paul had and what we need is a right perspective of God's calling. A right perspective of God's calling. Now, if you're thinking, what does that mean? And there may be some younger ears in here that are thinking, what is a right perspective of his calling? That means understanding what it means that God has called us and how we look at it. Paul's perspective of his calling as an apostle and minister of the new covenant is that it was all of mercy. That was his perspective. He understood that the reason he was called by God was mercy. And the fact that he was called by God not simply and only to be a follower of Jesus Christ, but also to be entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that this call and this entrusting came not because Paul was a big shot, not because Paul was a greatly talented man, not because Paul had a lot on his resume about how wonderfully he could persuade an audience of something, but because God is merciful that God called him to this. What Paul had just said in the previous text that we looked at last week demonstrates this. If we look at those verses, we say how Paul explained that a veil lies over the hearts of the unbelieving. Paul was explaining how it is that these people, these Jews, and really everybody in the world that reads the Old Covenant and still looks at this as a law to be kept, an effort to be put forth in order to try to make ourselves right with God, that they miss it. And the reason that they miss it is because a veil lies over their hearts. And Paul knew this very well because that veil lay over his own heart. I mean, Paul was a Pharisee, remember. You may know that Paul took very great pride in the fact of when he was circumcised, the tribe he came from, and everything he'd done as a Jew. He had great confidence in these things. And so confident and so attached to Judaism was he that he persecuted the church. He saw Jesus as enemy number one, and all of these followers who were preaching his name needed to be trounced. They needed to be silenced. And so he was standing right there when Stephen was stoned. And it was Paul was the ringleader to go to other towns and find believers and bring them back to Jerusalem so they could stand trial and be killed, if at all possible. That was the life of Paul. He looked at the Old Covenant and he looked to Moses and he found his confidence in doing those things. But Jesus met him on the road one day. Jesus came to him. Jesus had chosen him in spite of the fact that he was a Pharisee, in spite of the fact that he was persecuting the church and thereby persecuting Christ. He was self-righteous and he was a despiser of Jesus and his followers. And Jesus, when he spoke to Ananias, telling Ananias, "Ananias, I want you to go see Paul. He's praying. He's come to me." And Ananias, "I want you to go see him." And Jesus said to Ananias, well, Ananias said to Jesus, first of all, he said, "We've heard about this man, and we've heard about the evil that he has done to the saints." But Jesus replied and said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Why was Paul chosen? Because he was such an ardent follower of Christ? Was he chosen because he had such a great understanding of grace? Because he could explain justification by faith? Because he was enamored with the glory of God? No, when he was knocked down off of his horse, when he was knocked down to the ground by the glory of Jesus, he said, "Who are you?" No, Jesus came to Paul. And Jesus replied to Paul, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus did not choose Paul for all that he had brought to the table. Jesus doesn't choose anybody for what they bring to the table except their sins. He chooses for salvation to empower people who bring nothing but what they can receive from him and be made in him and do through his power. This is what it means to be called by mercy. This is what Paul is saying here when he says in the very beginning of this chapter, having this ministry by the mercy of God. How's that for a resume? If you're sitting down writing all the qualifications that you have to commend yourself to an employer, you tell them all that you can do, all of your skills, all of your temperament, how well you get along with other people, how creative, how good you are at planning, how you can think through problems and solve problems. You commend yourself. Paul had nothing to commend himself to this ministry. His resume is what he calls in another book, rubbish. There's nothing to commend Paul, and there is nothing to commend you, because when you go to Jesus, he's not impressed with what we can do in a worldly sense. All that we can do and all the faith we got in ourselves and our efforts and our endeavors, they mean nothing to him. He doesn't want to show the world how great we are. God wants to show the world how great he is and how great his son is. And why does he do this through people? Well, Paul answers that at the beginning of verse 7. We're not even getting that far today. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Paul knew that. That's why Paul says his perspective of his calling is, I'm in this business because Jesus is merciful. He called me to preach because he is merciful. He called me to salvation because he is merciful. Paul never forgot the grace and mercy that Jesus had shown him in bringing him to himself and appointing him to preach the gospel. For Paul, serving Christ was not a hard or undesirable thing. To be called to serve was an act of mercy. To be employed in making known the glory of God was a privilege. And so bring on the challenges. Bring on the pain. Bring on the struggles. Because what do they do? Paul is saying over and over and over in 2 Corinthians, these things demonstrate my weaknesses. And that is okay. Because we'll see in the end of the book, he says, because when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong for Christ. That's when his glory is being made known. It is an awareness of his mercy. It is recognizing this calling is not by my goodness. It is not because I have something to offer. It is because Christ has something to offer me that he has called me. That really is why you and I even have this relationship with him, if we do. Do you see how this perspective then made all the difference in keeping Paul going? This is why Paul says we do not lose heart. Man, I don't deserve to be in this train. I don't deserve to be in this victory parade. And I'm going to walk every mile of it to the glory of Christ. I'm going to walk the hard roads. I'm going to walk the difficult times. I'm going to cry out and sing to him at midnight when I'm in prison, because I don't deserve to be here. And it is a privilege to be here. He's glad to deny himself because he has been given the undeserved honor of serving Christ. He's not going to lose heart because of hardships and trials and resistance and times of going without food, sleep, and comfort. And this is because he is constantly bearing in mind that God has enlisted him in the greatest cause in the earth, despite the fact that he deserves the worst of hell. Every Christian needs this same perspective. Why? First of all, because it's true. If you have any other perspective about your belonging to God, then I'm afraid you probably don't belong to him. It's all about what we don't have, and it's all about what he does have. Salvation is all about our sins, and they deserve nothing but his judgment. And it's all about what Jesus has done to bring those sins to an end, to be canceled, forgiven, and us be reconciled with God. And so to be in his family is an act of the mercy of God. And to then be serving in his family, in the name of Christ, it's an honor and a privilege. And it's by his mercy. And we need that perspective today. You know when you don't have that perspective. You know you don't have that perspective when you moan and groan and complain like something better ought to be happening to you than what is happening. When you look at your struggles and trials and you say, what on earth is he thinking? It is pretty evident that your perspective is off. When your perspective is an I have received mercy from Christ perspective, then when he sends that perplexing situation, that heart-wrenching death, that challenging situation, the difficulties at work, when they come your way, you just look at them and you say, I'm his by mercy. I deserve a whole lot worse than this. It just changes the way you look at everything. We need to have the same perspective that Paul had here, because there's no valley so deep that is not worth his mercy. And there is no pain so sharp that it overshadows the reality of his love and the prize of his glory. He has looked beyond our fault and seen our needs. And by his mercy, we will therefore continue to persevere for the sake of his name. So that's key one. The perspective of God's calling, that it is of mercy, that helps us so much to keep on persevering and to not lose heart. But key number two in our passage is this: a right determination regarding the truth. A determination is when you make up your mind to do something. You are determined to do it. Paul had made up his mind about what to do regarding the truth. And it plays a role in his not losing heart. And we see what this determination was in verse 2. Look what he says there. In fact, this is a counter. We do not lose heart. What's the evidence that Paul is not losing heart? It's that he makes this determination that he makes in verse 2. Here's the evidence that he's not losing heart, because he's going to keep on doing what he knows is right to do in regard to the truth. And what does he say? We have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning. We're not going to be like the devil. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Do you know what Paul is saying here? He's saying, I'm not going to try to manipulate people. I'm not going to be someone who holds up a picture of this and then when I know that that's not accurate, that it doesn't represent the real thing. I'm not going to try to stir up a lot of bells and whistles to get people's attention and then later let them know, oh, by the way, Jesus says, count the cost. And he demands your life. No, we just sweep those things under the rug. That would be cunning. And do you know what? That goes on in our world today, doesn't it? A lot of gospels are preached. A lot of good newses that are too good to be, well, they're too bad to be true is the fact. They sound good to a world who wants something easy. They are too good for the world to be true, but they're too bad for us. If we're truly followers of Christ, they're too bad to be true. Because nothing is more important to the true believer, to the one who's really resting in Christ, than to be reconciled with Christ, to be submitted to Christ, to be following Christ, and to be obedient to Christ, and give our lives whatever comes to serving Him and glorifying Him and magnifying Him. So this determination, Paul says, we're not going to try to sugarcoat. We're not going to paint over the words in the gospel that we think people might be offended by. We are just going to put it out there. This is the way God has given it to us. He's called us to give it to the world. We're not going to be underhanded. We refuse to tamper. We're not going to try to make God's word say something it doesn't say in order to make people happy and get behind it. But rather, we are just going to put it openly out there. And in that way, you know, we're not trying to manipulate. We're letting God do His work by His word. What do you do when you share the gospel and people don't believe? What do you do when you preach to a room full of people and there's no response? Well, you know, if you're a typical human being, you say, there's got to be a better way. I don't know if you're like me when you're fixing your car. I rarely do that because I'm not much of a mechanic. But I did work on my brakes this past year, and that was a major feat. Me and YouTube, we got it done. But I know this: if I'd done it and my car didn't stop, I'd think something's wrong. I'd try to find out what did I leak brake fluid out? You know, what else do I not know about that I should have done? I wanted to find it out so I can correct the problem. That's the way we are. We're problem solver people. We're production kind of people. We're looking for a production. And so we bring that mindset into the preaching of the gospel, and we ask ourselves when we preach, when we share earnestly the gospel and it seems like very few are responding, we think, well, okay, we got to change. Something's not working. Right? And so people have got their minds into this thing and they figure, well, what works? Well, let's see. You know, we've found that more people make an outward response if we play a certain kind of music at the end of the service. Let's put that kind of music in. And let's see, you know, people really, they don't want to be very visible about professing faith. Let's just have everybody close their eyes and people raise their hands if they say they want to follow Jesus. And let's say, well, you know what? We just want to help them along. Let's just give them a card and they can check off a box. And they can go home thinking that they're right with God. Now, is it possible that when these methods have been used that people have actually come to Christ? It is. But here's the problem. When those methods are used, when you preach something other than repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and you start adding all these easy, make it easier or hide the repentance thing. Oh, if heaven's a free gift that has no strings attached, and all I have to do is sign this card, man, I'm signing it right now before I go down the street to the bar and get drunk. Because I want to know I'm going. I don't want to go to hell, that place you talk about. No. See, the problem is when you create false gospels, they lead nowhere but straight to hell. There's only one gospel that leads to heaven, and that's the truth of Christ. And the only way to get to heaven through Christ is repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, which a faith that is evidenced by obedience. Repentance is a change of heart and a change of life. That is what Paul was going to preach. He was determined not to use underhanded ways, not to be disgraceful, not to try to come up with something, the latest, greatest, that gets people caught in something that they have no clue what it's all about. No, the open statement of the truth. And that God being our helper, that's what will always go on at Grace Community Church. That's what our heart beats for, is the truth of God, preaching the Word, making it plain, helping people grow and mature and be more and more obedient and be more effective in discipleship together. You know, it amazes me how through the years, theologians have felt that they had to save Christianity from extinction. They're like people that worry about, you know, an animal. Like, we only have 700 more of these left in the earth. And we got to figure out a way to keep them from all dying off. And so theologians through the years think, man, if Christianity as a religion stays down the path it's going, it's doomed for destruction. Nobody can believe all this stuff. Our world is not, when we get into more and more educated people and when we make all these technological advances and when people find out, when people come to their senses, they're not going to believe half what that book talks about. We've got to save Christianity. We've got to evolve. We've got to adjust. And through the years, there have been a lot of adjustments going on in churches and theologies and even false and gospels. I'm calling them false because they've adjusted. If you adjust the gospel, you destroy the gospel. But there have been people, you know, who denied the miracles of the Bible in order to satisfy the rationalists. The rational mind, they can't think. The supernatural, we know this is just made up stuff. It's just myth. To get our attention and explain these things. So let's just acknowledge we don't believe in this water to wine business. We don't really believe in an empty tomb. It's just Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. He just kind of rose in their hearts. And in their hearts, he rose, you know? It's kind of like truth today. Whatever's in your heart, that's what's true for you, right? So, and there have been those who would white out the clear teaching of eternal judgment just to keep from offending potential converts who don't want an idea of a God who's holy and judges sin. In today's climate, the clear teaching of Scripture on matters of gender and marriage and sex is being denied. Others pretend that they hold to biblical teaching but deny the exclusivity of Jesus as the only Savior and His way as the only way to the Father. That's not the way Paul reasoned. He denied cunning. He was not going to manipulate, sugarcoat, or hide things. He's going to preach the truth. He would not take away what might be offensive. Nor would he manipulate by underhanded methods. Paul's confidence was completely in the Word of God and the God of the Word to do His work. His role, Paul's role, was to speak the truth of God. And he was confident in God that God could take care of the rest. If we disrespect the Word of God, we disrespect God. Paul persevered in faith not because he believed truth evolved, but because he was convinced God's word is steadfast and sure and unchanging and effective in reaching and converting souls according to the good pleasure of God. And so God's call for followers of His Son, for us who are His followers, is not for us to somehow convince the world that it's okay to believe in God because He's not really as bad as the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say He's bad. The world says that what the Bible says is bad. What the Bible says is that He's good. And because He's good, He hates sin. And because He's holy, He will punish sin. And because He's holy, He will hold sinners accountable. And because He is God, He speaks and it is law. And what He says is right. And what He says is right is right. And what He says is wrong is wrong. It doesn't matter how the world tries to redefine what He says. And so the safest thing and the rightest thing and the best thing that we can do is to refuse to manipulate, change, or overturn this word. Live by it. Proclaim it. And if we're proclaiming the word and there aren't many conversions, well, maybe we're not praying enough. We need to pray some more, but we can't change the message. If we change the message to what people like, then we aren't giving them anything that they don't already have. If we want to give them truth that is wedded to life, then we better not change a thing that God has given us. And if you do not want to lose heart, as Paul said, we do not lose heart. If you do not want to lose heart, then you should let the Word of God speak for itself. It is your rock and your surety and your strength, your certainty that the things He's spoken, He is going to keep those words. He's not going to change His mind. And it's not an evolving promise that's nature of which changes from time to time based on what's going on in the culture and the world. That's absurd. If that is what we thought, then we just might as well give it all away. Because it's nothing that doesn't already exist somewhere else in the world. The only thing that we can do by our efforts is to forge paths that lead away from God and away from His glory. And so, let us have a right determination like Paul did with regard to the truth. Key number three that I want you to see this morning is that Paul had, and we need to have, a realistic understanding of the situation. In other words, we see what the facts are, and we know what's true. It is what it is, and let's just acknowledge what it is. That's what Paul is saying. Paul had a realistic understanding of the situation. He talks about it in verses 3 through 4. The situation that Paul understood is the fact that not everyone who hears the gospel will believe it or will come to Christ. It is expected that when the gospel is preached, not everybody's going to come. That's not because the gospel's not powerful, not because God's not glorified. It is because men are sinful. And they reject it. They hate it. Why believe something that many people hate? Why, Paul? Why? You know, if you were, oh, this is just Oprah with the Apostle Paul one day. Well, Paul, why? I just don't understand why you would believe something that offends so many people. Why don't you just change to something that people like better? If the more people liked you, you know you'd have a better following in your ministry. Why is it? Why believe something that so many people hate? Because the reason people reject it is because they are blind to it. They hate it because their hearts are bad, and what they need is to have a heart change. And so if I change and quit preaching to them what they hate, then and it's what they like, then they'll stay like they are forever in the darkness, and they will go to hell forever. They are blind to the glory of God shining in the face of Christ. They are blind to holiness. And notice the agent who is active in blinding them, according to Paul. The God of this world has blinded their hearts to keep them from believing. What is this? This is a cosmic war. Satan is on the offensive. And he is blinding people. And he is keeping them from the knowledge of the truth. It shouldn't be shocking that William Carey goes to India years and years ago to preach the gospel, and he's there a year. He's there 2 years. He's there 3 years. No converts. His 5-year-old son dies of dysentery, and he stays, and he proclaims, and he proclaims, and year 6 comes, and no converts. And year 7 comes, and one person. 7 years. Hardship. Trial. Why not give up and go somewhere? Why not do something else so you can surely be more productive? 7 years, the loss of your child and one soul. That soul is more precious than the 7 years. And even the loss of a precious child. Because the gospel and eternity and the glory of God is at stake. And so we expect there to be resistance. We expect. The devil is involved in this thing. God is more powerful, yes, but he is letting the devil is raging. And so why should we think all should be easy? Why should we think we share the gospel and everybody in the room comes? Now, that could happen. And people can tell stories of things like that happening. And that is awesome when it does. We should just live in hopes that it will. But if one person comes to faith in Christ at the preaching of the gospel and is faithful, well, what if none come? What if you preached all your life and all you ever got was a silence or a rejection or a turn away? I want you to know that if you would preach all your life and share Jesus Christ with every single person you know, if, hypothetical, if that were to be the case, and you stood before Christ in heaven, being a faithful follower of His, unflinchingly preaching His word, He would welcome you to heaven with open arms. Because it's not about you accomplishing the work that is His to do. If you do what you're called to do, then you'll be sharing the gospel. It is God's to break the darkness with light. It is God's to change the hearts of people. But I would say to you, I'd be shocked if you preached all your life and shared with everybody you ever met about Jesus and nobody ever came. But the thing is, what's really at stake more than anything else is the glory of God shining in the darkness. We don't fail when we do what He told us to do, which is, hey, preach my name, share of my glory, urge people to repent and urge people to turn. So evidence that the devil is still doing his work is not a reason for us to give up. In other words, when people resist, that's evidence that the devil's at work. Don't give up because you see the devil at work. And Paul didn't. He did not lose heart. What he did when he saw people who resisted, he said, you know, these are people whose hearts are blinded, and I'm just going to keep on preaching. And I'm not going to compromise the truth because what they need is the truth. That is the hope that they would have for salvation, for reconciliation, and this is what glorifies God. See, it's not driven by, ultimately, it's not driven by people. It's driven by God. God's desire for people to hear of His mercy, God's desire to reach and change hearts and bring to Himself for His glory, not because humans are great inventors of new methods that God never thought of, but because they simply, in the weakness of their flesh, do what God said. Turn the light on and let it shine in the gospel. Key number 4 in our text this morning for how it is that Paul did not lose heart, or what was a driving factor in his not losing heart. Number 4 is he had, and we need to have, an accurate estimation of oneself in the plan of God. What, again, I know some kids are taking notes, so I want to try to help them understand. What is an accurate estimation of oneself in the plan of God? What that means is seeing yourself for really what part you play. Knowing what it is you're called to do and what you're not called to do. And who this is about. Who is this about? In verse 5, Paul says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake." So what's Paul's estimation of himself in the plan of God? He is not in the spotlight. He is just a voice crying in the darkness or crying in the wilderness. He is a voice lifting up the fame of another and saying it's all about him, not me. And so who is it that he's saying it's all about? It's all about Jesus. And he doesn't just say Jesus. It's all about Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord. It's about the sovereign of the universe that every human being will have to answer to, that every human being stands before and does everything before his face in all their lives. And Paul rightly sees his place in the plan of God. He is one sent to proclaim Christ. Proclaim Christ as Lord. Paul did not lose heart because he knew his role. He was a servant. Certainly he was a servant to Christ, but Paul also says, I'm a servant to you. He's talking to the Corinthians. He says, God sent me to be your servant. I came to serve you, to proclaim Christ to you, and that is the act of serving. Proclaim Christ as the Lamb of God who bore the sins of many in order to bring them to God, but also Christ the Lord, to whom the world is accountable and to whom the world will answer and before whom one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Every Christian bears the role of servant, not only to Jesus, but also to the world. We're to serve just like Jesus did. You know, Jesus, when he came and talking to the disciples, I mean, they're looking, okay, if he is king, he's this special person, he needs to be served. And Jesus said, no, I did not come to earth to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. Why should we think our life should be any different than that? Why do we think that all the world should wait on us, that all the conditions of the weather should be to our liking? Why do we think that everything about us should make us comfortable and happy and that we should be this as much like this as possible till the day we die? When Jesus came and he was uncomfortable from the day he was born, from the day he entered this awful place until the day he left, he was uncomfortable. And at last, of course, he was hung on a cross. Why should we think our lives should be different? Now, I'm not trying to say, we should go, oh, it's just a wonderful life, isn't it? This suffering is quite enjoyable. Nobody likes to suffer. I'm not pretending I like to suffer. I mean, the doctor says, you got to have a procedure I had this past week. I didn't get all happy and excited about a colonoscopy. No. I mean, fear and trepidation, and yeah, it's just the same preparation that all of you know all about. And I went, oh God, I'm having so much fun. So don't get me wrong. But on the other hand, we do walk through dark. It is something yet to say, God, even this can resound to your glory. If I will embrace whatever you put in my path for your glory to proclaim the name of Christ and let his mercy and grace in my life be expressed. Yes, every Christian bears the role of servant, not only to Jesus, but also to the world, many of whom will never see the entrance to heaven. We are to serve just like Jesus. And it will go a long way to helping us keep the faith if we will keep a proper estimation of our role in the plan of God. We are servants for Jesus' sake. And you know what Jesus says? Luke tells us about this parable, Jesus reasoning about what it is with a servant. You know, when a servant's worked all day in the fields and he comes in from the field, the owner of the house and the owner of the slave doesn't say, oh, come down, sit down, and I'll fix you dinner. No, he comes in from all day in the fields and the master says, now fix me dinner. And then when the servant has done everything he's been asked to do all day long, he can only say that he is still a servant. He's only done what he was supposed to do. We just have this backward, upside down idea of what things ought to be. We forget that we're servants. But if we have a right and a proper and an accurate estimation of ourselves and the plan of God, then we will see this name that Paul had for himself in almost every epistle he wrote, he's a servant. No rights of his own. He belongs to Jesus. And what Jesus says is what goes. And if we can understand that, you know, servants can be happy. Especially servants of Jesus. Now, key number 5 in our passage is this. Paul had, and we need to have, an accurate appraisal of the power of God. Now, you know what an appraisal is, right? When you have a big fancy painting or some old piece of something in your house that you think must have came from the Dark Ages, and you go to the road show, right? And you want to find out from them, is this worth anything? And you get an appraisal. They tell you how valuable it is. And so when we're talking about an accurate appraisal of the power of God, we're talking about you find out this little piece of wood that had some marks on it that you had found in the closet that the previous owner of your house left wasn't just something that was left over from construction of the house. It came from the Dark Ages and it's worth $25,000. That's a big appraisal. And so when you appraise the power of God, you come to the conclusion that there's no greater power than the power He has. And if you have this appraisal about God, then it will completely change your perspective and understanding, and it'll completely change your joy level and everything else that relates to dealing with hardships and perplexities. Paul says we don't lose heart. And then he begins to talk in verse 6 about this thing that he's confident in, and that is the power of God, demonstrated by the fact that God can simply say, "Let there be light." And it just happens. In verse 6, Paul takes us back to creation, back to the initial creative work of God, day one of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And Paul says, this is precisely what happened in our sin-darkened hearts. And in the midst of our spiritual blindness, God flipped on the switch. And here's how He did it. Let there be light. In the heart of Ross Lane, 5-year-old boy, let there be light. In your heart, at whatever day it was that you were converted and the reality of your sin became real to you, and the reality of Jesus' death on the cross, adequate to provide for God's demand for your sin, became real, and the light was on. The day that you went from thinking that church has got to be the most boring thing on the face of the earth to thinking, I cannot wait to get back to fellowshipping with those people. The time when you go from thinking, good grief, this is a big book, I wish God would have given us something smaller, to where you can't just wait to read the Psalms and for crying out loud to read the book of Leviticus. And the more you read, the more joy you get, because more light is cast on the glory of God, because He turned on the light in your life. Now, let's get this straight. The light that comes, this is a light that comes from knowing. It is light that comes from knowing the glory of God. And we know the glory of God when? When we look at the face of Jesus. Well, you say, well, I've never seen the face of Jesus. I'd say, oh, what Paul's talking about. Yes, you have if you've read the Bible. Because He tells us about Jesus. He tells us about how meek and lowly of heart He is. And about how wonderful it is to take His burden upon us, because He is meek and lowly of heart, and He will give us rest for our souls. When we see in the Bible that He is the God of all creation, come to live among us and die for our sins and rise victorious and call us to Himself by His mercy, we see His glory. We see His face. We see the holiness of God in Jesus. When we see the power of God in Jesus, when we see the mercy of God in Jesus, we are seeing the face of Jesus and we are beholding the glory of God. And so Exodus says that Moses and God would speak in the tent outside the camp, face to face. And so Paul is using this terminology of the face to speak of the personal, intimate knowledge that every Christ follower has of Jesus. If you know Christ, if you've come to faith in Him, it is because God has shown a light in your heart. You looked on Jesus, the Jesus revealed in Scripture, and you saw through faith the glory of God. And this is what Paul sees in as he thinks about the power of God. You know, it may be dark, awfully, awfully, awfully dark, and people may be blind, and the devil is blinding them, but nothing is too powerful to resist the light of God when He shines it. If God says, let there be light, there will be light. And so he will not lose heart, because though the world would say, no, he won't come, he will yet preach again, because the light could still come on. It all rests in his hands. And if God desires the light to come, it will come. Now, I want to tell you something I heard from John Piper this week. He tells of a man from the Netherlands who was listening to one of his sermons on the web. And the thing that was so striking to John about this incident is that this man was listening to a sermon that John Piper had preached when the church, Bethlehem Baptist, was in a building program. And so he was preaching to try to urge the people on the importance of giving so they could build this $4 million thing they were building there in Minneapolis. It had to do with discipleship. They needed more space, and so they came up with this education for exaltation. That sounds like him, doesn't it? So we educate people so they can exult in the glory of God. But here's this guy in the Netherlands, listen to this sermon on a building program coming out of Minneapolis, preached several years prior. And he listened to the sermon, he says in his letter, for 2 whole years, over and over. And then he wrote a letter to Desiring God Ministries to say that while he was listening to this sermon on the building program, God did something wonderful in him. And here's what he wrote. I've left out a few details, but most of what he wrote, I put in here. He wrote, I can't believe it took me 2 whole years to understand what was said in this sermon. I am a Jew, a Christian Jew as of 2 minutes ago. I believe that Jesus is God. Jesus is Elohim. He who has the Son has life. God used the building program audio sermon to crush the mind of this stubborn Jew. I must say I had some trouble with the name of the Father being pronounced, as in Jewish culture, it is not common to pronounce the Father's name since we don't know how it's pronounced. But I decided to go on and listen. My eyes went opened. Just today I was angry with God. I said to him, why are you letting me search without finding answers? Well, I found it now. Jesus is Elohim. I am going to get this message all over Europe. Praise Jesus. Praise Elohim, your brother in Christ, Michael. Amen. We see, when God turns on the light, it doesn't matter who you are or how dark the darkness or how great it is the devil's work is that it's doing. When he turns on the light, it comes on. And if you believe in Jesus today, let me just share with you the reason you believe in him today is because he turned the light on in your heart one day. Right. Him who you refused, you ceased to refuse, and you welcomed him one day. And he became to you the joy of your heart and life. And being right with God and reconciled with him and forgiven of your sin became the thing that you wanted more than anything, because you went from darkness to light. And the reason you did is not you. To the praise of the glory of his grace, it's because of him. He said, let there be light. And there was light. And there is delight in Christ, so much so that even in trials and even in rejection, we may not lose heart. Well, I'm not gonna be one of those preachers that Spurgeon didn't like, who he said had the gift of continuation. I'm gonna stop. But after I just say these last things. Everyone in this room this morning is unique. We all look unique. We all talk a little bit uniquely. Ain't that right? And what you are facing is just about as unique as you in many ways. I mean, we all have our unique lives and we all have our unique sets of trials. But we all share in common that there are times when we're tempted to lose heart. Maybe it's our life circumstances. Maybe it's the evil we see flourishing around us. Maybe it is our perplexity that more people aren't flocking to the gospel and we wonder why. Or our own sense that it seems so little is happening when we present the gospel. Or when we pray and when we preach and we wonder, is it doing any good? Why do we keep on? Should we just maybe throw up our hands and go home? No. No, 1,000 times. No. We must do as Paul did, renouncing every underhanded tactic. He simply proclaimed the truth, serving people by pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they do not get it, It is because the gospel is veiled to their hearts. It is Christ's gospel, and we proclaim Him. God, who shone in our hearts, has revealed the glory of Jesus to us, and we have no reason to lose heart. And if He shined light in our hearts, He can certainly shine light in theirs as well. And if He does, well, if He does, they will see the glory too, to the praise of His name. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how blessed we've been to be in Your presence and to open up this word, and for the power with which we have experienced You at work. And we earnestly pray, as we're concluding this morning, that You fill our hearts with joy and assurance. The believers in this room, would you give us exactly what Paul had that caused him not to lose heart? Because we know who we are. We know what we're caught up in. We know what the goal is. We know what our calling is. We know the fact that this is a cosmic battle, and what matters most is that You are the one who can form light with Your words. And we trust in You and we rest in You. And certainly we pray, Father, for those in our midst who don't know You. We pray that You would turn the lights on for them today. That they would confess Christ, submit to Him, and glory in Him to the praise of Your grace. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.